We are in Judges chapter 6, as we dive into this new section, as we're introduced to Gideon, the cowardly judge. You thought I was going to say cowardly lion, didn't you? No, Gideon, the cowardly judge. And my prop for Gideon is this nice fleece. Because we know we're most familiar with Gideon and his fleeces that he lays down before the Lord, right? So there was some debate in my house as to what kind of fleece to bring. My daughter picked this up for me at Ben Franklin's, and she got the white fleece. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that it was a white sheep. It could have been a spotted sheep. It could have been a black sheep. It could have been... Anyway, sorry. But that's our prop. Because Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8 really focus on the life of Gideon and his response. And what we notice is that up until now, the judges that we've been introduced to, they've had short sections, right? Remember Othniel, he only had a handful of verses. Ehud had a little bit more. Deborah and Barak, Shamgar only had one verse. Deborah and Barak, they actually had two chapters. Now we're getting to Gideon, and he has three, almost four, if you count his son Abimelech. He has four chapters devoted to him in the book of Judges. So what this communicates is that things are starting to progressively fall apart even further. And as is typical in Judges chapter 6, we see what this cycle of sin, what I refer to as the people's evil, right? The people's evil of rebellion, of requital, of repentance, and restoration as God seeks to restore the covenants with the covenantal faithfulness of his people. But we are seeing that signs are getting much, much worse. Let's look at the text here. Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Okay, so it's sort of a reduction of time, because we've gone down to 7 years as opposed to 8, 18, 20 years, right? And they have just come out of a period of rest of 40 years, but they continue to do what was evil. And the hand of Midian, verse 2, overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, all the way to the west on the Mediterranean Sea, and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Now, if you recall from last week, under the Jabin and Sisera, that they were oppressed cruelly under that regime. But now it's even worse, because not only do you have a military power, now you actually have the Midianites and the Amalekites not just coming in militarily, but they're actually coming in to occupy the land with their own people, their own livestock. They're consuming fields, and they're taking away the food that was raised by the Israelites. They came in their tents, and they were starting to occupy the land. And so the result was that Israel was brought very low, or some of your texts may say they were impoverished. They were impoverished, and that's in verse 6. And as a result of this impoverishment, because they had nothing. They were forced out of their homes. They were forced into these caves that were already there in the hill country. And they were forced to stop raising their crops. Their livestock was being consumed. So where are they going? They have nothing. They have absolutely nothing. And so their only recourse was to cry out to the Lord. But one thing we need to note is that it is the impoverished who the Lord looks on favorably. Amen? It is the impoverished. It is those who are brought low, who are brought to the bottom, the end of their rope, that the Lord looks on favorably. We see this in Psalm 82. If we turn there just briefly. Psalm 82. The cry of the psalmist, he writes this. He says in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And again in Psalm 113, verse 7, The psalmist writes this. He says, he raises, God raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. When we're at the end of our rope, when we're brought low and we cry out, the Lord looks on us with favor because the Lord will rescue us. Amen? We can be assured when we cry out in our impoverishment that God will act. God will act because he cannot help but be gracious to us when we call out for help, even in the midst of bringing on the consequences of our disobedience on ourselves, right? I think sometimes we wonder, you know, Lord, I deserve the consequences, and so I'm not going to invite you into the process because I'm getting my just desserts, right? And the Lord's like, no, in the midst of your consequences, I want you to cry out to me because I am a ever-present help in your time of need, amen? And too often we endure the consequences of our sin without drawing upon the strength that the Lord has, without seeking his grace and mercy. And here we see the Israelites in verse 6 of Judges chapter 6, that as they're in their lowest point, they cry out to the Lord for help. And notice what happens. Because in a sense, the book of Judges, one more thought, the book of Judges depicts a number of many exoduses within the theme of oppression and deliverance and restoration. We're gonna look at that in a little bit. In Judges chapter 6, like in chapters 4 and 5, God does not act immediately to rescue Israel from the Midianites and the Amalekites. And we see this change of pattern starting in verse 7. It says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites and their oppression, their impoverishment, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Now, we are introduced to this concept of a prophet in chapter 4 because Deborah was a prophetess, right? And so Deborah was a prophetess who would communicate the words of the Lord to the people. But now we see that God is specifically identifying and raising up a person, a man or a woman, who is going to speak on his behalf to the Israelites. And this is what the prophet said to them in verse 8. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Remember, this prophet is recounting the goodness of God and his deliverance of his people out of Israel and into the land of promise. Something that they had forgotten, if you recall to the first part of Judges chapter 2, that there arose a generation that had no knowledge of who God was, right? They didn't understand his works. And so now God is sending a prophet to remind the people, hey, this is what God did for you on your behalf. And then I specifically told you through Moses, through Joshua, that you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you should not do those things. But look what happens. But you have what? You have not obeyed my voice. God is sending a prophet to confront the Israelites in their sin, to tell them the truth about the reality of why they're experiencing this oppression, and that he would have saved them and rescued them. In fact, had they been obedient to his covenant, had they been obedient to his commands, they wouldn't be in the situation that they're in. They wouldn't have to be hiding out in caves. They wouldn't have to be worrying about where their next meal was going to come from, if they're even going to survive. But yet, that's where they find themselves. So the prophet of the Lord comes not to deliver, but to chastise, to rebuke, to call the people to repentance. So we see this change of pattern, because what we're starting to see as the Deuteronomist is writing Judges, he's communicating that things are going from bad to really, really bad. Then we're introduced to the angel of the Lord, Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 24. Now the angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. That verse has a lot of information, and so we're gonna unpack it a little bit. First, we're introduced to Gideon, and he's threshing in a winepress. How many of you guys think that that's kind of interesting? How many of you guys didn't even pay attention to that? Right? Because at first blush, well, what's the big deal? Gideon, he is the son of Joash, and they live at Ophrah. So here, if you can barely see this, but here, this is Ophrah, right here. Here's Mount Tabor. So if you remember from last week, with Deborah and Barak, and they met Sisera's army, Jabin's army, in the Valley of Jezreel. Well, this is the Valley of Jezreel, so the Kishon River runs through here. Remember, they assembled Barak and the tribes of Ephraim and Naphtali. They were here, and they came down, and they defeated because of the Lord flooded this valley and got those chariots stuck. Well, Ophrah is just in the foothills of this mountain range, okay? So here you have the Jordan Rift Valley. So this is where two tectonic plates meet one another, the Asian tectonic plate with the African plate. You didn't care about that, but I gave it to you for free this morning. And then you have this Valley of Jezreel. This goes into the Mediterranean Sea, right? And so you have, this is where Midian is located, the eastern peoples. Edom is here, and so this nation was coming in and starting to infiltrate the path of least resistance and starting to occupy this land. And so here you have Ophrah, which is like easy pickings for the invading people. And you see that the Lord came, and he sat under a terebinth tree. The terebinth tree is in the pistachio family. Isn't that interesting? This is kind of what a terebinth looks like. And if you're in the middle of this, that looks like a pretty comfortable place to sit, doesn't it? You know, you've got nice coverage, nice green foliage. It's really nice. Plus, you know, if you pick the pistachios off of it, you know, it's good to eat. But this is a terebinth tree, and that's where the Lord came to sit underneath this. Now, we're introduced that Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press, okay? So this is a wine press. So this is you can see this person. This is a deep vat that they would fill with grapes. And then what they would do is they would go in and they would stomp the grapes. And there's a little canal that's carved into the rock that goes into a lower pool where all of the juice would flow into. And then they would extract that, and that's how they would create their wine. But notice the depth of it. It's a deep vat so that you could get a lot of grapes and juice. Compare this with a threshing floor. But there are stones, field stones, that they would line in a big circular ring, and usually in the center there was a pole that they would attach the oxen to, and that oxen would then drag around these wooden panels that had stones or other bits of metal in it. And that oxen would go around dragging this thing, and they would lay all of the wheat stalks, and it would crush all the wheat up. That then they would then take a threshing rake and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away and leave the seeds to drop to the floor. But the thing is, you needed this threshing floor to be on a hill where the breeze would catch that chaff. You couldn't put this down in the valley. It had to be high up. And so if you understand from the beginning where the Midianites are coming in and they're doing all that they can to overrun and override the Israelites, that their food is a precious commodity, it makes sense that Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press because, A, he's got the cover of the thing. He's not up on a hill, but he's doing this by hand. He's taking those wheat stalks and he's just beating the snot out of them on the edge, trying to separate the wheat, just to kind of eke out some sort of sustenance. Now, why is Gideon doing this? Well, because Gideon, we're going to find out, is the youngest of his tribe, and he's doing the woman's work. Not that I believe that it's woman's work to thresh wheat, so don't hear me say that. Take that out of your notes. But we're going to find out a little bit more. So God addresses Gideon, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Can you imagine? I mean, that'd be a little bit intimidating, don't you think? Here you think you're under the cover of the wine press, threshing your wheat, and all of a sudden the angel of the Lord, and who knows what the angel of the Lord looks like, but I would imagine, you know, he's probably 6'8", 320, you know, is probably a pretty intimidating person to behold, you know, and he walks up, not, "Hey, Gideon," like, "Behold, mighty man of valor." Like, that would, you know, he might have clenched a little bit, I would imagine. And Gideon said to him, please, sir. I bet his voice hit another octave. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us," because that's how we introduce him. "If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Why has all of this happened to us?" And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Even though Gideon is taken by surprise, even though he appears to be frightened, he has a mind that understands the situation. And why has the Lord forsaken us? We compare that to what the prophet spoke to the Israelites, you have not obeyed my voice. And so it's intended for us to understand it and wrestle with that conflict, that tension. And notice how the Lord responds. And notice how it shifts, that it's no longer just the angel of the Lord, but it actually is he is referred to in verse 14 as the Lord. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel. It's not like even the angel of the Lord dignifies Gideon's question. He's like, no, go now in the strength that I've given you, in this might of yours, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he and Gideon replied back to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. This really is a throwback to Moses, isn't it? Because if we recall from Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is summoned by the Lord to the bush that is burned but not consumed, and God says, all right, I'm going to send you back into Egypt. I want you to deliver my people from the hand of Pharaoh and lead them into a land that I promise you to. And what was Moses' response? Yes, Lord, let's go. No, what did he say? He said, I stutter, Lord. And then, like, you know, can't you find somebody better? And so the author of this, of Judges, is wanting us to be brought back to that scene of how God calls, how God uses people in spite of their weaknesses to do his purposes. And notice how the Lord assures Gideon. He says, look, I'm with you. Do I not send you? I am with you. I will be with you. And if you follow me, if you obey me, I don't care that you're the weakest. I don't care how you perceive yourself. I'm calling you to do this, and I will be with you. That's good enough. In fact, it's more than good enough. It's great. Amen? So then it leads us to Gideon's first test of the Lord. Verse 17, and he said to him, if I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. What's interesting is that God made the angel of the Lord wait. Think about that. As though, even though I'm too afraid of the Midianites, I'm threshing out, I'm beating the wheat out here in a wine press, I'm going to ask you to just hang out for a bit while I go prepare my gift. That took some courage, don't you think? Just hang out here for a while. When we understand what kind of thing that Gideon's going to do, the Lord had to wait a while. Check it out, verse 19. So Gideon went into his house, he prepared a young goat. He slaughtered a goat and dressed it. He prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. That's 22 liters of flour. This was not a small meal that he's preparing. The meat he put into a basket and the broth he put into a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And so he did. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. You see, one of the things that we learn from this is that the Lord has all of the time in the world. We do not. And so when Gideon says, hey, you hang out here, the Lord's like, what is that to me to wait for you? Right? And how often when God calls you and I to do something, we say, you know what, Lord, I'm not sure. I've got to pray about that. I've got to think through that. I've got to consult my counsel, and which is good. Those are all good things. But how often we put the Lord off to wait until we get to a place where we're ready to obey? And the Lord's like, I've got all the time. It's you that doesn't have the time because your time is short. So if you want to take the time to waffle and wait to obey me, that's fine. But what would it look like if you would just go out in that might that you have that I've given you, and we were to obey the first time, right? God's not going to budge. God still has a purpose and a plan for Gideon's life. It's Gideon who's not sure what's going on. And so we see this scene that's really reminiscent of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, if you recall from... It's not reminiscent because this event hasn't happened yet in this time of history, but if you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah, he confronts the 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they bring goats or bulls, and they sacrifice, and God sends the fire that consumes everything, right? So here we see this picture, this allusion to that story. Look at verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. Well, I think that was God, right? It wasn't the fact that he was 6'8 and 320 and just, you know, had this commanding voice and said, I am the Lord. Behold, do I not command you? Do I not send you? That wasn't enough for Gideon. He had to see the signs that accompanied and prove the authority. Then he perceived that it was, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But then the Lord said to him, and this is interesting because remember, the angel of the Lord had departed. So now it's just this disembodied voice. The angel of the Lord said to Gideon, peace be to you, shalom to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Man, can you imagine anything more comforting to hear from the Lord God? Peace be to you. And notice, when the Lord God speaks peace to us, we can be assured that we have peace. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, that is the day of the writing of this Judges, it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. So Gideon builds an altar to the Lord. Gideon, by doing this, he is reestablishing covenant loyalty to the Lord. That night, verse 25, there's this mission in the dark. That night, the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Notice this, Gideon has just built an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh, under the terebinth tree. But his dad is a pagan idolater of Baal. That's a little bit of conflict in the family, don't you think? So the Lord is saying, you know what, you need to tear down daddy's idol and altar. And not only that, you need to cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And then, you know what, you need to build another altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. God is declaring war on Baal. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. God didn't give him the conditions of when he should do it. He just said, do it. And Gideon said, you know what? This is probably going to go over better if I do it at night. Look at verse 28. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who's done this thing? Why would they say that? Because God had declared war on Baal, Baal and Asherah being the gods of fertility and the gods of the storm, in the midst of this oppression of the Midianites, not being able to produce any crop, the fact that it's so bad that you have to send your son into the winepress to thresh out wheat, and now we've just broken down the one thing that we had to hope, that we laid our hope on, that the God, the false God Baal would produce a harvest and a crop for us to be able to eke out an existence. Why have you done this? And they said to one another, who's done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, verse 30, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. You've ruined our hopes for existence. How dare you do that? And the only way to maybe appease Baal and to get back into his good graces is to sacrifice your son. But look at what Joash does. Verse 31. Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you serve him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself because his altar has been broken down. And so we see because of Gideon's faithfulness, because God brought him up and commissioned him to do his purpose. And you see the faithfulness of the son now leading to a repentance in the family. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken up. Like, if Gideon, if Baal really wants to fight for himself, then he's going to show up. Because I'm sure by this time, Gideon probably has shared with his dad and his whole family, hey, dad, look, I broke down the altar. It's because the Lord God, Yahweh, he told me to do it. And I think we ought to take him seriously, because you should have saw what he did to that food that I made. It consumed it completely. And then I heard a voice, but I didn't see anybody speaking. Verse 32, therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, which Gideon is renamed because he broke down his altar. Will you contend for Baal? And if he is a god, let him contend for himself. Gideon's dad is brought back to repentance and covenant loyalty. So some things that we glean from this passage is that Gideon, though he was afraid, has obeyed God's command and has begun to restore the worship of the Lord. Things are looking good. And destroying down the altar of Baal and cutting down the Asherah is a demonstration of covenant loyalty, that, you know what, we need to get back on track. We have not obeyed the Lord, and as a result, we are enduring the consequences of our disobedience and our sin and the evil that we're doing by having the Midianites come in and consume everything that we've worked so hard. We need to stop that. But a job well begun is only half done, Mary Poppins says. I love that line because it's so true. A job well begun is only half done. There still remains the Midianites and the Amalekites. They're still there. They're still oppressing and bringing low the people of Israel. We're going to get to that next week. But as it comes to our life, sometimes you and I, we have to thresh wheat in the wine press. Sometimes you and I, we have to tear down altars in the middle of the night. Sometimes we have to use what we have, which is not much, for God's glory. And that means doing things that are out of the ordinary. You see, the Lord doesn't just look for the strongest or the most put together. He uses those who are willing, and even those who might, on the face of it, seem unwilling. But God knew Gideon's heart. God knew that Gideon was a man that he could trust. And the Lord will meet us where we are. Turn your Bibles really quick to Mark chapter 9, verse 24. A boy with an unclean spirit is brought to him, and Jesus is questioning the family, and the dad says, you know, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him in verse 23, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. In verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Man, isn't that so true of you and I? That God calls us to do stuff, that God calls us to walk in covenant faithfulness, to walk in the freedom that has been purchased for us through Jesus' own blood on the cross. And we say, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief, because life is hard. Amen? And I think the Lord looks and says, yeah, that's right. You're going to have that tension. You believe, but you also have unbelief. And that doesn't make us bad people. That doesn't make us bad Christians. It makes us human who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. Amen? And as we're processing, as we're walking through life, growing in our trust of the Lord and our faith and doing what he's called us to do, we need to constantly be reminded of Judges chapter 6, verse 16, when God tells Gideon, but I will be with you. What did Jesus promise his disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 28? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as we go through our life as followers of Christ, as we struggle through, we can be assured that God is with us always, no matter our circumstances, no matter our trials, no matter the valleys or the mountains of experience in life that we go through, God is with us always. And while the Lord meets us where we are, he does not want us to stay there. He wants us to grow and mature. It wasn't enough for him to say, Gideon, you know, I'm meeting you where you are, and that's it. We had a good conversation. I proved that I'm God. Now go on your merry way. No, there's still work to be done. It wasn't enough for Gideon to be called and met by the Lord in the winepress. Now he has a job. He had to go tear down the altar of Baal. And more than that, he's going to be the one that delivers Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. And really what that means for you and I is that the Lord wants you and me, us, to trust him in the work he wants to do in you and me, and through you and me, Because this is how we exercise our faith that he gets the glory. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. Just really quickly, I'm going to read this. Paul writes, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You're the least of the smallest, most insignificant tribe in all of Israel. But God chose what is foolish in the world to what? To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Man. Because when we obey the Lord and do what he calls us to do, we can expect persecution. Just like Gideon and his family. Who tore down this altar of Baal? Actually, we did. My son did. And if anybody has a problem with that, you're going to die in the morning. Wow. When God calls us to do stuff, when we obey the Lord, then we can expect persecution. Just count on it. Don't be surprised, my brothers, that the world hates you. Remember that from 1 John. But the good news is that he is with us always. Father, thank you for this word from Gideon, about Gideon and Judges, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for calling us wherever we are, Lord, even in the midst of our weakness, as we're threshing wheat in a wine press, as we're tearing down altars in the middle of the night, Lord, as we're not the most brave or courageous, Lord. But God, may we rest on your promise that you are with us and that you are sending us to do your work, to be your hands and feet, Jesus, to reach into a world that is lost and broken and dying and crying out in sin. And Lord, we have the grace and the mercy of the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, let us be your hands and feet, salt and light to the world around us. And Lord, may that start here in our midst and within the context of our fellowship, Lord. May we love each other. May we encourage one another, even as we go through hard things. And Lord, we're going through some hard stuff. God, we acknowledge that, admit that, and confess that, Lord, we don't know all the answers or all the details, but Lord, our trust and our hope is in you because you are with us. We love you. We trust you. Send us where you will have us go, Lord, and may we be obedient to the glory of your name, and may we boast in you alone. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.